Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to continue our study here in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be in verse 5 through 7 this morning. Will be our designated text. So 2 Peter chapter 1. As I mentioned last week, I've continued to benefit and be encouraged from this study to follow Peter's flow of thought as he continues on, and as he builds his case for why he is saying what he's saying. And that's the benefit of doing a study on a particular passage rather than jumping around topically. As you begin to understand the context, you understand the flow of thought, and it builds on itself. How many of you have seen the show Little House on the Prairie? Yeah, many of us have. Something that often aired on Hallmark and was a show that I grew up watching. And I enjoyed watching that show. But in the context of that show, there were often, in a couple episodes you may have seen them, there were snowstorms, right? And that was the plot behind the episode, was there was a big snowstorm that was coming to town. Everyone had to get in their homes and make sure they would stay safe. But the point is, there was a danger behind the snowstorm. Because especially in the northern parts of the state, as this was based in Minnesota, but especially where it's flat and where it's colder, when these snowstorms would come, they would be pretty violent. They would call them whiteouts or blizzards in that time. And if you got stuck out in them, you would often lose all sense of direction and risk dying and freezing to death because you couldn't find your way back. And so because of the wind and because of the snow, it would become so thick that you couldn't see 2 feet in front of you. And so there was this one part of this episode that I was reminded of while I was studying this week. And Charles Ingalls, the father of the home, he's trying to get out to his barn because he has to care for the livestock in the barn and make sure they're safe and not panicking during the storm. But the problem is he can't see the barn, and there's no way to get out there without risking being lost. And so what he does is he ties a rope around a beam of the house, and then he ties the other end of the rope around his waist. So that way he's anchored to the house and he won't get lost. And so you see him, he goes out, he's finding his direction. He can't really get to the barn, but eventually he finds it. But the point is, he did that so that way if he got out there and he got lost and he lost his sense of direction, he could hold onto the rope and walk himself back. Therefore, he wouldn't die and freeze to death. Now, I bring this to mind this morning because I think this is exactly what Peter is doing with verses 3 and 4, which we've been studying this the past couple weeks here in verse 3 and 4. Notice that in verses 3 and 4, Peter isn't calling us to do anything. He isn't saying, this is what you need to do. Rather, he's informing us of what God has done for us. Look at verses 3 and 4 real quick. His divine power has granted to us through the knowledge of him who called us to his, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. In other words, this is talking about what God has done for us. And so as we continue to move throughout this passage, as we continue to build on this study, Peter is anchoring us in the truth that verse 3 and 4 presents. There's a reason he starts off this entire letter with verses 3 and 4. To summarize, to be anchored in this truth that through God's divine power, he gave us salvation. Through his divine power, he opened our eyes and gave us our salvation. But also through his divine power, he gave us everything that we needed in order to live a godly lifestyle, in order to live correctly and properly. But it's through the knowledge of him that God has chosen this avenue through which his power works in the life of the believer. It's through gaining knowledge and understanding more of who God is, it's the avenue through which God has chosen to work in the life of the believer, because he has called us to know and to be like him in his glory and excellence. And through all of this, he has also given us these promises that as believers we can look forward to and have hope in. He's given us these promises that Peter calls precious and very great, things that are meant to be cherished and held on to, promises that are meant to be thought of often and reminded of, so that it will affect the very way that we live. And these promises affect us in multiple ways. But Peter specifically points out it affects us in the way that we have hope in the future, that one day we will be transformed to be like him, that we won't have to deal with our sin nature anymore. We won't have any pain, suffering, negativity in our lives anymore, but we will be transformed and we will share in the very nature of God in his moral excellence and his immortality. We have that promise that affects the very future of our lives. And it affects us individually and personally. But also it affects us, as he says, that you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire. In other words, we escape not only the present effects of sin, that it warps and twists our mind and the way we think, we've not only escaped that effect here in this daily life, but we also escape the very consequences of our sin. We escape the coming consequence of the punishment of the corruptness and evil in our hearts. And so Peter anchors us in this. And if you look at verse 5, the very first thing he says, for this very reason. Peter doesn't change his flow of thought. He doesn't go on off on another separate tangent. He's continuing his thought, and he's anchoring us in verses 3 and 4. So that we would be reminded, and that as we continue on in the study, we wouldn't lose sight of what the verses 3 and 4, the truth that it presents, and the meaning that it holds for us. So that's my encouragement here as we push forward in the study. Be anchored. Don't forget about verses 3 and 4. Picture yourself with a rope tied around your waist, and at the other end of the rope is verses 3 and 4. That anytime you get discouraged or you get confused, you feel that rope and you remember, God has given me his promises. He's given me eternal life. He's given me my salvation. He's given me everything that I need in order to live this way. And these promises affect me in a great way. This is important as we move on throughout this letter. And as we identify this thought that godly living is displayed by genuine and obedient faith that gives a committed effort to produce godly qualities in the life of the believer. That godly living is displayed by a genuine and obedient faith that makes a committed effort to produce necessary qualities in the life of the believer. And we'll see that as we move on. So first thing I want to point out in our passage, let me read it for us. Verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now I'm going to read it again, only adding in verses 3 and 4 as well. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Peter lists seven qualities that we should be striving to add to our faith. Seven different qualities that we just read about, that these are the things that we need to be adding to our faith. And we'll see that as we go throughout this morning. But first, I want to point out that godly living requires a committed effort that stems from faith. Godly living requires a committed effort that stems from faith. Peter's exhorting us in response of what we've just learned in verses 3 and 4, that in response to the truth that affects our very life, that because of this, for this very reason, you need to be making every effort in your pursuit of godliness. You need to be doing everything you can in pursuing putting these on and adding these qualities and characteristics to your very life. It's important to recognize that godliness does not come naturally for the believer. Godliness does not come naturally for the believer, nor does it for any person. Godliness is not something where you just wake up one morning and all of a sudden you've mastered it. All of a sudden you're perfected in these very qualities. No, certainly it takes a committed and intentional effort to apply these to our lives. It requires intentionality, a concerted effort to master these qualities. I went to, this week, there was a football game down at Flint Atwood Stadium in downtown Flint. And being new to the area, I'm still learning all the high schools and everything. And so I enjoy sports, and so I went down, and it was supposed to be a big game, right? Two of the best teams in the state, Davison High School and Warren De La Salle, if you recognize those high schools. But they're two of the best football teams in the state. So I thought it was interesting, so I was intrigued by it. So I went down and went to the game, and Flint Atwood's a bigger stadium. So I went down and sat and watched the game. But I was intrigued as I watched. I didn't really have I was neutral. I wasn't cheering for one team or the other. I was there to observe. But I noticed that the De La Salle team, Warren De La Salle, they've won the state championship the past 2 years. And they're in the state championship, the highest game of the season every year. So you can look back and they've won it all a lot. So in other words, they're a team that year in and year out produces good quality teams, and they win a lot of games. But there's a reason for that. And so as I watched this game, you can tell they were very disciplined in their efforts to stop the Davison High School offense. And so every time their defense would come off the field after getting a stop, after succeeding in their goal of stopping the Davison High School team from getting in the end zone, they would all run off. And they wouldn't just go and sit on the bench and just kind of wait around till it was their turn to get back on the field. No, the De La Salle High School team had brought a big tent, set up a bunch of tables and chairs off to the side, and the defensive unit would run off, and they would grab their water bottles and go hustle to the tent, and they would sit there and they would watch film. They had a camera up in the booth that was recording everything that was going on in the game, and they would go and they would go monitor and learn from the mistakes that they were making on the field. And it just screamed to me that these players were committed in their effort to stop, to do everything they possibly could to stop the other team from making it to the end zone. They brought a tent, they brought chairs, they brought tables, they brought TVs, they had a camera up in the booth. They were committed and disciplined in their effort to do everything they possibly could in their goal of stopping the Davison High School team from scoring. It relates to what Peter is saying here. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with God, with faith, with virtue. He says, make every effort. You see, if we resort ourselves to a casual, laid-back attitude regarding our pursuit of godliness, we're not going to get anywhere. Godliness is not like suntanning where you go out, you roll up your sleeve, and you sit in the yard, and then 30 minutes later, you're done. It takes a committed effort. It takes a mentality that says, today I'm going to focus on this. Peter puts a premium and importance on this. He's not mincing words when it comes to what he's trying to say. He's saying, no, you need to be making every effort. You see, remember, the false teachers within the context of this letter are saying, it's fine to live casual. You can do what you need to. You can wake up and you can satisfy yourself. Godliness isn't important. You don't need to be striving to do this. Live how you want to. This was the message of the false teachers, where Peter is saying, no, you need to be making every effort in your striving for godly living. You need to be doing everything you can to be doing this. So what are some practical ways that look like in our personal lives to be making every effort? What does it look like in our practical daily lives to be making an effort, to be making every effort to pursue godly living, to put on and to practice these seven qualities that Peter lists? Well, the first one is prayer. You might say, oh, well, we hear that for everything. You know, if you want to become a better Christian, you pray. If you go through trials, you pray. No, it certainly is important. And it goes back to what Pastor Aaron was saying just a couple weeks ago, that it's important to be praying for the right things. We're so often, I pray in my own life, where my prayer reflects my selfish desires. I'm only praying for what I want and for the things that I desire. No, we need to be praying for what God says you need. So pray that you would develop in these things. Be intentional about asking God, help me to put on these things. Help me to develop these qualities so that they are pleasing to you. These are the right things to be praying for in your daily life. These are the things that we as believers should be praying for, should be asking God to be working in our lives so that we develop these. Secondly, study Scripture. That's one of the benefits, the great benefits of Scripture, but it also puts more of an importance on the teaching and preaching of Scripture, because we come to learn, we come to be benefited in our walk, in our attempt to put these things on, to develop in these godly qualities and characteristics, that we would learn self-control, that when we come to passages, we would be encouraged and motivated and be fed to better do so. See, it's a reminder that in verse 3, remember, we're anchored to verse 3, that God says his divine power works through knowledge. So the more we learn, the more that we are shaped and transformed to be like him, because his power is the avenue through which he has chosen to work through knowledge of him. So certainly it's important to study Scripture. Thirdly, accountability. It's another practical way. Whether it's our family, our friends, our church family, whoever it may be, surrounding yourself with people who are going to encourage you and drive you in a right living pattern. People who hold you accountable saying, I'm not sure you should be doing this, man. This doesn't line up with what Scripture is saying. That accountability is necessary. You see, in Genesis chapter 4, God compares sin to that of a roaring lion sitting outside your doorstep. That sin is like a roaring lion, and its desire is for you. So if we are supposed to be a church body, a flock of God, the person who isolates and separates themselves, they're in pretty great danger, right? In the wild, in the African jungles and deserts, there's packs of lions roaring out, and the strength of the community of the animals is in herds. But if they're separated, they're not going to last long. So certainly accountability is important in our pursuit of godly living. Fourthly, set reminders that are important. Set reminders that to remind you that these things are important to be striving for on a daily basis. How often do we forget things? I know I forget things quite a bit. How many of you have gone grocery shopping without a list? Right? You don't make it very far. I've even tried that before, and I claim to have a pretty good memory, right? I can remember a lot of things. But I will go walking into the store, and I'll be like, okay, I need bread, I need milk, I need some eggs, and I need some toothpaste. That's four things. I'll be fine. I should be able to remember that, no problem. Then I go walking in, I come walking out with a box of donuts, a pack of gum, some Snickers, and a new dental policy, right? It's like, what happened? I walked in, I only needed four things. I came out with nothing that I needed, right? So often we forget the things that we need, even though it's simple to remember. So that's the benefit of a grocery shopping list, because it helps us stay on track. It helps us to remember that these are the things that are important. These are the things we need to get. The same is true in our daily life. Set reminders for yourself. When you wake up, remember, okay, today I'm going to work on self-control. I need to develop in this. Peter says it's important. God says this is what I need for my life. Set reminders to be intentional about these are the things that are important. These are what I'm going to pursue. Fifthly, identify opportunities to develop in them. I think this is huge, right? If we look ahead and we look at our schedule during the week, maybe we have an event that we're going to, or maybe we have an opportunity to spend time with people that might not be our favorite to spend time around, or maybe they frustrate us more than other people would. Identify opportunities to say, this is a good opportunity for me to develop in self-control, or to develop in steadfastness, or to be able to say, I'm going to work on godliness during this event or during this time that I have. If you identify opportunities to say, during this time, I'm going to work on developing in these areas. If you set it forth before time, then it'll help you to remember and to intentionally work on it. Sixthly, identify and eliminate problems and harmful things in your life. Things that harm you and keep you from pursuing these things. Things that aren't necessarily helping you in doing this, whether that's addictions, whether that's bad habits, whether that's certain friendships or relationships that harm you in this, whether that's during certain activities, whether that's different possessions, whatever it may be, to seek out and to eliminate things that hinder you and harm you in your pursuit of godliness. I would argue that all of us have things in our life that certainly aren't beneficial in our pursuit of godly living. Lastly, don't give up easily. This is what it looks like to be committed and intentional in our effort of making every effort to pursue godliness. Don't give up easily. So often I give up so easily. I will strive to do these things. I'll do them for a couple minutes and be like, oh, that's exhausting. Okay, I think I'll give in now. Right? Don't give up so easily. The reality is that true and genuine faith acts. True and genuine faith acts on what we've been called to do. Genuine faith doesn't say, I believe I'm not going to do any of these things. I believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and I believe he rose and died and was buried for my sins, but I'm not going to do any of these things. The reality is that true faith acts. It doesn't just believe Jesus is who he says he is. It also believes that Jesus, what he says, is important and necessary for our lives. And we follow that up with obedience. See, when Peter says here that we should be making every effort, that applies to our faith, that our faith acts and it produces fruit and it benefits us in our pursuit of godliness. Let me say that again. True and genuine faith doesn't just say, I believe Jesus is who he says he is. It also says, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is and what he says is important and necessary for my life, and therefore I'm going to act in obedience. Peter says to be making every effort in our pursuit of godliness. See, for the person who is casual in their attempt to live godly, they are like a builder who has all of his tools, all of his supplies, all of his materials, and the blueprint right in front of him, but says, I'm not going to work. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to build this. I have everything I need, and my supervisor told me that I need to do this, but I'm not going to do it. They won't get anywhere if they don't put forth the effort. And the same is true for us, that we will not get anywhere in our pursuit of godliness if we do not put forth effort. As Thomas Schreiner says, a godly character does not emerge from passivity. A godly character does not emerge from relaxation or complacency. Our effort should be driven by a faith that says, I know this is difficult, and I know this is hard, and I know this requires energy and effort from me, but I trust you, God, when you say that this is needed and important for my life. Godly living requires a committed effort that stems from faith. Secondly, godly living requires more than just faith. Godly living requires more than just faith. Look at verse 5 with me again. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. And then he goes on to list these 7 qualities. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Supplement provides the idea that we are to be adding to complete or make whole what is necessary. Now, we know what the word supplement means. As your body gets older and it starts to lack in certain areas, we take supplemental pills. We take supplements to aid our body in what is lacking. So Peter is saying here that if you have faith and faith alone, it's not enough for godly living. You are still lacking in necessary qualities to make what is lacking whole and complete. Scripture is clear. Don't get confused with this. Faith is absolutely needed for salvation. Faith is the grounds by which salvation is born. But faith alone is not enough for godly living. You need more than just faith to accomplish godly living. A faith that does not produce works is dead. Turn with me a couple pages to the left, if you will, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. He says this, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What good is it if someone says, I have faith, but through that faith they do not produce works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by his works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also is faith apart from works dead. The person who says that I have faith but lacks in producing good works, that faith is dead. Our works do not earn our salvation. Faith is what produces our salvation. But faith and good works go together. See, picture this. It's like walking through a park and coming upon a tree and seeing the tree, and there's no leaves on it. It's all withered and twisted and warped. The bark is falling off. There's holes in it. There's limbs laying all over the ground. And then you see a sign that says, I am alive. And then just below that you see, I produce good fruit. You say, oh boy, we better come back in the fall and taste this good fruit. So you wait a couple months and you come back in the fall, and it's still the same. There's no fruit on it. And you say, what happened? It said it's alive. It said it produces good fruit. Why isn't it producing good fruit? And you'd say, because it's dead. And you look at the tree next to it, who's blossoming and is full of life. It has strong roots. It's nice and thick. And it has green leaves on it. It's producing nice, rich, beautiful fruit. And you say, that is a tree that is alive. The fruit doesn't give it life, but it's an evidence that it is alive. See, the same is true for the person that says, I have faith. I believe Jesus is who he says he is. I believe Jesus did miraculous things. But in their life, they utterly and totally lack self-control. They have no purpose of living in a life that is pleasing to God. They are prone to addiction. They commit evil and heinous acts. They lie, they steal, they cheat. They have no concept of what it means to live godly. For the person who lives godly, faith is not enough. You produce and you produce works. You produce godliness. By adding these qualities to our lives and by practicing them daily, they will inevitably bear fruit and prove our salvation to be genuine. Do you recognize the importance of adding these qualities to our life? Do you see the importance of doing this? Because the person who says they have faith but does not live like it is in severe danger of being a person who has a dead faith, of being a person whose faith is not genuine. Because the person who has faith inevitably produces that which God says is good. I hear people say so often, God has brought so much purpose to my life. God has given me the ultimate purpose, but yet they lack in these things. They totally and utterly lack in these qualities that God says are good. You see, the purpose that God has brought to our lives as Christians is that we should live in this way. That every day we wake up and we say, this is the purpose that God has brought to my life. This is what God has called me to do. God has called me to put off my sin and to put on these godly qualities and characteristics and to practice them and to become masterful at them. And while we do that, we wait for the promises of God. That's once again being anchored in verses 3 and 4, that we're not doing this without purpose. We're not just doing this because we think it's all right. No, we're doing this in preparation, waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. This is the purpose God has brought to our lives, that we would strive and that we would give our best effort in fighting sin and putting on these godly qualities, producing fruit. So what are these seven qualities? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. First is virtue, which can essentially be defined as doing what is right regardless of the outcome. Virtue can be described as doing what is right regardless of the outcome, regardless of if it benefits you or not. Being someone who has high moral standards, not someone who is corrupt or prone to evil, who twists truth, who twists daily living to their own benefit. Things like lying, cheating, stealing, drunkenness. These are things or opportunities or examples of someone who does not have virtue. Are you someone who has a habit of lying or stealing or cheating in your own life? Is he having justice and standing for truth? Comparing yourself to the biblical standards and lining up with those rather than the standards of what the culture says. That's what it means to be virtuous. Doing what is right regardless of the outcome, regardless of if it benefits you or not. Knowing what Scripture says and saying, that's what's right, and I'm going to stand for that, even if it doesn't benefit me here in this life on earth. Secondly is knowledge. Not just a random useless knowledge with a bunch of useless facts compiled of how many fish swim in the sea or how many different species of animals there are. Certainly those are fun facts and there's nothing wrong with learning them. But Peter here is referencing scriptural knowledge, knowledge that benefits us and aids us in our pursuit of godliness. See, how are we to know to do what is right if we don't know what Scripture says is what is right and what is wrong? It enhances the importance of our preaching and teaching of the Word of God, that we come and we learn that this is the way God has asked us to live. This is what God has asked us to stand for. This is the truth of God and who He is. See, are you seeking to know more of Scripture? Is this a priority in your life where you're saying, you know, not every day I wake up and I feel like reading Scripture. Some days I do. Some days I'm excited to read and to learn. But lots of days, it's a struggle for me. It takes work. But Peter says this is a priority to gain knowledge and to understand more of who God is and what He has done for us. You see, Peter wants us to know God, not just merely about Him. Not just merely more about Him, but he wants us to know Him in a personal relationship. Knowing more Scripture inevitably helps us do what is right. Thirdly, self-control. to be able to restrain and discipline our selfish desires. We face so many desires on a daily basis. Humans are filled with desires. Not all of them are necessarily wrong, but even the right desires can turn sinful. Even the right desires can be abused, misused. Things like lust, hunger, laziness, gossip, all these things that we face on a daily basis, to be able to say, I'm not going to misuse these desires. I'm not going to abuse them. I'm going to restrain myself and learn how to manage my desires in a way that is pleasing to God. I'm not going to let my desires affect the way I treat other people. Right? We all get to that point where we get hungry and we desire food, but then it causes us to be impatient, to get a little more irritated, to be frustrated easily with people. And it inevitably causes us to treat others in a way that isn't pleasing to God. Right? Growing up, I used to face that. Just got done working. Here come my brothers. First one to the dinner plate gets the food. Right? To be able to restrain your hunger and to be able to say, you know, I have this desire, but I'm not going to let it affect me in a way that I treat others how God wouldn't want me to treat them. To be able to manage self-control, to be able to restrain these desires, to not let it affect you in a way that loves God and loves others. Also, to control and manage your emotions. We all face emotions on a daily basis. Frustration, annoyance, anger, bitterness, jealousy. Especially if you have young children at home, you have lots of emotions to be able to manage on a daily basis. In fact, self-control for you sometimes will often look like not turning your house into a WWE wrestling match because you're so frustrated, right? Being able to manage and control your emotions. Being able to say, I feel this frustration, but I'm not going to let it show. I'm going to continue to treat others with kindness. Self-control. Being able to manage your emotions and desires, to not let them affect the way you treat and love God. Fourthly, steadfastness. So the fourth thing Peter encourages us to put on. Persevering, not being attached to emotion. Right? Steadfastness can be viewed as a straight line, where our emotions are often up and down like this. See, if we depend upon our emotions for the way we live, we'll be up and down and all over the place. But steadfastness is a steady line. No matter what comes our way, no matter what emotions we deal with, no matter what circumstances we deal with, we hold true and we persevere to do what is right. This goes directly with self-control, right? You could say, I just ate my food. I'm nice and full. I had my dessert. Oh, wait, there's a cookie over there. I probably shouldn't have a cookie. You know, I've already eaten my fill. I don't want to be a glutton, right? And then you say, wait, my cookie's still over there, but now I'm going to go get it, right? I had my self-control. I fought it for about 2 minutes, but now I'm going to keep going and do what I want to do. No, steadfast is as we begin to control our passions, we take the next step by walking that way for a long way. Steadfastness is applied in the way we live in self-control, to be able to carry this out over a long period of time. Sixthly, godliness, right thinking and right living. Being able to think and live properly, even in the face of danger, negativity, tragedy, betrayal, discomfort, and pain. It's being able to live right and think right, even in the face of all the things that we face as humans. You look at the life of Jesus. Jesus was betrayed. You think of the 40 days he went in the wilderness without food and without sleep. He certainly felt hunger and desire. He certainly felt all the things that we feel as humans, yet he was exhausted and went without sin. He was able to go without sin, learning how to manage and control these desires, and not just live the right way, but also think the right way. David is often described as the most godly man in the Bible. And it's because you read his Psalms, you look at all the emotions. In the first part of the Psalms, you'll read, he just pours his soul out. He says, God, why does it feel like you've forsaken me? Why does it feel like you're so far off? My enemies have surrounded me. I've been betrayed by all my friends. And you're like, man, David's in a rough spot. But you get to the end of a lot of his Psalms, and he turns around and he points himself to truth. He says, but no, the steadfastness of the Lord is sure. He has loved me and he's given me my salvation. David was godly in the sense that he experienced and faced all the trials, all the different emotions, all the persecutions and betrayals in his life, and he turned it around and always pointed himself back to truth, resting in that. That is what godliness looks like. To be able to face the trials and the discouragements and the exhaustions of our daily life and to be able to point ourselves to truth and to hold firm to that. Godliness is the picture of how Christ lived. Sixthly, brotherly affection. Love and care among the body of Christ, not letting division and strife come among the body of Christ. Brotherly affection, being in a place where we go out of our way to show care and affection for other believers, marked by quick to forgive, slow to anger, that we would be people that are not so easily offended, that we would be a people that are not so easily to judge and to condemn others, but that we'd be marked by forgiveness and grace and mercy, just as God has given to us, to be a people who are quick to care and quick to forgive others. Finally, love. It's the last one that Peter mentions here. To look to the interests of others, even at the expense of our own desires, wants, and wishes. To say, I'm going to love you no matter what I get from it. To be able to lay down my life regardless of what I get. You see, when Peter talks about love, he's not talking about this romantic ideology where you get this bubbly feeling inside and you just feel so good. That's not the type of love that Peter's talking about. In fact, I would argue that's a false love to begin with, because if your marriage is based on this internal feeling because you just feel so good about this person, that's an emotional roller coaster and it does not last. You see, both in our marriages and in the way we treat other people and in the way we love God, our love should be hinged upon biblical love, where we say, regardless of what I get out of it, and regardless of how I feel, and regardless of what they respond in the way that I want them to, I'm going to love and I'm going to sacrifice my own desires for the benefit of the person that I'm loving. That's what biblical love looks like. And this is what Peter is urging us and encouraging us to put on. These are the seven qualities that we should be striving to add to our daily lives. That we would supplement our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. See, these list of qualities, especially going over them, they did two things for me, and they might do two things for you. One is you look at your life and you compare them to these lists of qualities. As I studied this week, I saw just how short I have fallen from this mark. Just how utterly short I have fallen from achieving what the standard is. And it leaves me with a sense of, I have fallen so short. But if you're anchored into verses 3 and 4, like Peter says, for this very reason, you remember that God gave me my salvation and he loved me and he forgave me of all my shortcomings and my falling short and all my sin and all my selfishness that continually turns these qualities that I'm supposed to be pursuing and living how I want to live rather than God would have me to live. To be anchored in verses 3 and 4 where it says, God has loved you. He's given you your salvation. He's given you everything you need to live this way. He has forgiven you from these. And he gave you these promises to look forward to as you pursue these things. And secondly, it may cause us to question, how on earth am I supposed to do these things? These seven qualities, how am I supposed to do these perfectly? My flesh is so strong and I'm so weak. I try it, but I get so discouraged. But then once again, you're anchored in verses 3 and 4 where it says, God has given you everything you need to live this way. He supplied you with everything that you need in order to overcome your sin and to live properly. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you forgiveness when you fail. He's given you a personal relationship. He's given you scripture. He's given you a community where you can strive together to do this. Be anchored in the truth as you strive to live this way. And don't just live this way in futility where you're saying, oh, this is so discouraging. But continue to look forward to these promises. Continue to look forward to the day where it says that we will be partakers of the divine nature, no longer having to fight this battle, but we can rest and relax in God, where we will have the highest moral excellence, where we will be free of sin, no longer having to strive this way every day. But till that day comes, I encourage you and me to go out this week and to strive to put these qualities on, to give our very best, to make every effort to live this way, to be intentional and committed in taking these qualities, writing them down and saying, today I want to try to do this. I'm going to do my very best to live this way. That is my prayer for us this morning, that we would do so. Pray with me if you will. Father, I have faith that you are who you say you are. And we believe that you died for our sins and that you rose from the grave. But Father, help that faith to transform into act of obedience, that we'd be committed and intentional in this pursuit of godliness, that we would not falter, but that we would strive every day to live this way. So Father, help us to add to our faith this idea of virtue, that we would be committed to doing what is right, regardless of the benefit for us and regardless of the outcome, that we would be people with high moral standards, that we would live according to how you have asked us to live. Help us to supplement our faith with knowledge, that we would strive to know more about you and what you have done for us. Father, help us to supplement our faith with self-control, that we'd be a people who would learn how to manage our emotions and desires in a way that is pleasing to you. Father, help us to supplement our faith with steadfastness, that we'd be a people that carries this out over long periods of time. Father, help us to be a people that lives in a godly way, that is able to think right and live right, even in the face of adversity and trial. And Father, help us to be a people that have brotherly affection with one another, that care and desire to forgive and to be servants to one another. And Father, finally, help us to be a people that loves you and others in the right way, that is committed to laying down our own lives, to sacrifice our own desires in a way that is pleasing to you, so that we may love others regardless of what we get out of it. So Father, I pray that as we go forth from here, that we would be intentional and committed in putting these things on, that the world would look at us, that the people who don't know who you are and have never experienced the love that you have would look at us and say, wow, they are different. That they have chosen to live a way that is pleasing and right in your eyes. Father, that is a method of evangelism, even that way. And so, Father, this is my prayer, that we'd be committed and faithful, that we'd give every effort to live this way. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together.